Our scripture reading for this evening, brothers and sisters, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found once again in the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 73. Job, Psalms, Proverbs in the Old Testament, Psalm 73. If you have been with us these past few Lord's days, you may recall that we have been studying together our way through Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. As the sacred psalmist began with a great declaration of confidence in the goodness of God. But as we saw last Lord's Day, he moved suddenly into a great state of confusion, wondering, as many of us no doubt have also wondered, if God is good, why does life often seem so unfair? If God is good, why does it often seem as if the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering, and so on? And so, having considered already his state of confidence and his state of confusion, we praise God that tonight, as we look specifically at verses 15 through 22, we look at the grace of clarity, which the Lord so graciously gives to the psalmist Asaph. And we pray that he would graciously grant us a measure of growing clarity concerning these difficult issues of life as well. And so again, we begin our reading in Psalm 73, verse 1, focusing in specifically on verses 15 through 22. Hear then the word of the Lord. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And as always, brothers and sisters, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together at the close of this Lord's Day. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, the headline of this past Thursday's newspaper reads, "Twisters Claim 54. Despite warnings, many caught unprepared. The accompanying article reads in part, and I quote, "Tornado warnings had been broadcast for hours. When the sirens finally announced that the twisters had arrived, many people across the South took shelter and saved their lives. But others simply had nowhere safe to go. The storms proved too powerful, too numerous, and too unpredictable. The storms flattened entire streets, smashed warehouses, and sent tractor trailers flying. Houses were reduced to splintered piles of lumber. Some looked like life-sized dollhouses, their walls sheared away." Quote, "It looks like the Lord took a Brillo pad and scrubbed the ground," end of quote, said Tennessee Governor Phil Bredesen, who surveyed the damage from a helicopter, end of quote. Now, friends, think about that. Think about the suddenness and the swiftness and the completeness of the destruction, even though repeated warnings had been given. Well, you know, interestingly enough, as we turn to the study of our text for this evening, as recorded for us in verses 15 through 22 of Psalm 73, we find that to an exceedingly large extent, it was the psalmist Asaph's growing realization of the swiftness and suddenness with which the judgment of God will fall upon the wicked, which enabled him to move from a state of physical confusion concerning the seeming unfairness of life, and the seeming futility of life, and the seeming unjust suffering of the righteous, and the seeming unprofitability of living a holy, obedient life before God. And he moved into a state of spiritual clarity, because he had entered into the sanctuary of God. He had entered into the sanctuary of God. Now then, as we work our way through our text and consider the spiritual clarity with which the Lord so graciously gifted Asaph in the midst of his great confusion, let us notice that our text speaks first of all of the fact that Asaph was granted clarity concerning himself. He was first of all granted clarity concerning himself. For example, look at verse 15 with me, if you would please, of Psalm 73. Here the psalmist Asaph in verse 15 declares, "If I had said, I will speak thus," that is, if he had not simply thought, but actually said the substance of verse 13, for example, namely, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence," that is, that God seems unfair, that God seems out of control, that life seems unfair, that it is utterly unprofitable to live a life of holiness and obedience and purity before God. He says, "If I had spoken thus, I would have betrayed," and if you've got your own Bible, underscore that word. In the Hebrew, it's the word bagad, B-A-G-A-D, bagad. Bagad means to offend in a treacherous or faithless fashion. "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children," or literally, "the generation of thy children," writes one commentator, and I quote, "The generation of God's children includes all who love and fear God, who profess His religion, who maintain His worship, obey His laws, and trust His grace," end of quote. In other words, the family of God, the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And friends, notice once again that while the psalmist thought the substance of verse 13, he did not actually say out loud the substance of verse 13, and that is an extremely critical point. That is an extremely critical point, that though he thought it, he did not say it. In fact, writes one commentator, and again I quote, "Often we best glorify God by silence. The chief design of some trials is to shut our mouths. Blessed is the man who has grace to learn this lesson," end of quote. And adds Matthew Henry, "We must think twice before we speak once. We must think twice before we speak once. And again, adds John Calvin, the great reformer, had he pronounced such a judgment, he would have been guilty of a very heinous transgression. And then finally, Spurgeon writes, commenting on this text, "It is not always wise to speak one's thoughts. If they remain within, they will only injure ourselves. But once uttered, their mischief may be great. Would to God that, like Asaph, men would bridle their tongues." End of quote. And brothers and sisters, think too what the Apostle James declares in James 1, verse 26, when he says, "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless." And so praise be to God for the grace He gave Asaph, and even though he thought these things, he did not say these things. And may God grant you and me that same kind of grace concerning the restraining and reining of our tongues as well. But friends, notice, as our text continues, we learn that not only would Asaph have betrayed this generation of thy children had he had spoken thus, thereby in effect blaspheming the name of God as being unfair, unjust, out of control, thereby placing a stumbling block perhaps between other brothers and sisters in the Lord by harming their faith and causing them to question their faith, causing them to be discouraged and disheartened, if you will. Not only so, but if you'll drop down to verses 21 and 22 of our psalm with me, please, you find that Asaph comes to this realization, and indeed a point of confession. Verses 21 and 22. He says, "When my heart was grieved," literally the Hebrew says, "when it was pierced with an acute pain." Why was his heart pierced with an acute pain? Because he had been wrestling with the same kind of issues you and I often wrestle with. The unfairness of life, the unjustness of our suffering, why things go the way they go, etc. That was his pain. And he says, "When my heart was grieved or pierced with these kinds of questions, with this kind of perception of life, if you will, when my heart was pierced and my spirit embittered, I was senseless." He's confessing this. "I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." Again, if you've got your own Bible, underscore brute beast. In the Hebrew, it's the word behemoth, which is where we get the word behemoth from. Behemoth, boys and girls, is just a huge monster. It's a huge animal. If you're taking notes, you may jot down Job 40, verse 15. Job 40, verse 15, where Job says, "Behold, behemoth." That's the same word, behemoth, translated here. And by the way, in your own personal devotions, just jot down, make sure you read Job 40, 15 and following about behemoth. It's a fascinating description. And in our Bibles, there's a footnote which says probably a reference to an elephant or probably a reference to a hippopotamus. The problem with that is that part of the description of behemoth is that his tail sways like a cedar. Have you ever seen the tail of an elephant or of a hippopotamus? It doesn't sway like a cedar. But the tail of a dinosaur does. The tale of it, he is probably describing a dinosaur, but that is a message for another time. Look again at our text. "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast. I was a behemoth before you." Asaph is humbly confessing. He is acknowledging the fact, as he had already said in verse 16, "All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning." He is talking about the fact that all of this is oppressive to him. It is an amal, verse 16. I'm sorry. "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me." Amal. It was toilsome, unprofitable labor to me. Asaph, brothers and sisters, is acknowledging that according to his own finite wit and wisdom, he couldn't even begin to plumb the depths of the ways and the wisdom of our infinite God. He was being reminded in a confessing sense that we are the creature, we are finite creatures, He is our infinite Creator. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 11 just for a moment with me, if you would, in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 11. And the Apostle Paul proclaims essentially the same thing in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Paul says in Romans 11, 33 and following, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And so praise be to God for the fact that in His grace and mercy, He began moving Asaph from a state of physical confusion to a state of spiritual clarity. And that clarity was coming into focus, first of all, concerning himself. It was a clarity, first of all, concerning himself. But let's go back to Psalm 73 together, where secondly our text teaches us that Asaph moved from a state of confusion to a state of clarity concerning the wicked. Concerning the wicked. For example, look at verse 16 with me if you would, once again. He says, "When I tried to understand all this, it was amal, it was oppressive to me, until I entered the sanctuary of God." Now think about that, until I entered the sanctuary of God. Question, why ought you and I continually to enter into the sanctuary of God, both physically and spiritually? Why ought you and I continually to enter into the sanctuary of God physically as well as spiritually? Well, friends, the reason is because it is here in the sanctuary of God that we find the Word of God. It is here in the sanctuary of God that we find the worship of God. It is here in the sanctuary of God that we gain a better understanding into the ways of God, because in His Word and in His worship, He gives us an eternal spiritual perspective on the things of this life. And so when we're looking at life horizontally, when we're looking at life physically, and our suffering seems unjust, and the wicked seem puffed up with pride, and they seem to be sinning with impunity, and all the rest, we need to go to God's Word, we need to go to God's house, we need to go to God's worship, we need to seek His face. And all of a sudden, the confusion begins to clear. The confusion begins to clear. The confusion begins to clear. For as the psalmist Asaph goes on to say, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Why? Then I understood there," that is the wicked's, "then I understood their final destiny." Then I understood their final destiny. Writes the great reformer John Calvin, and I quote, listen carefully please. He says, "We are not to picture to our imaginations a wheel of fortune, which as it revolves embroils all things in confusion. But we must admit the truth to which the prophet here adverts, and which he tells us is made known to all the godly in the sanctuary, namely, that there is a secret providence of God which manages all the affairs of the world." End of quote. Did you catch that? Life is not at the mercy, brothers and sisters, of a wheel of fortune. Calvin said it is declared here unequivocally that there is a secret providence of God which manages all the affairs of the world. And that's true. And that's true. And part of the way in which the perfect and all-wise providence of God manages the affairs of the world specifically concerns His just and righteous dealings with the wicked. It concerns His just and righteous dealings with the wicked. For example, look at verse 18 with me if you would please. He says, "Surely," concerning the wicked, "surely you place them on slippery ground." You place the wicked on slippery ground. Surely, there's no question about it. Have you ever walked on ice? Have you ever slipped on ice? Young people, have you ever snowboarded or skied down a snow-covered mountainside? Have you ever wiped out? So insecure, so slippery, the Bible says, is the footing of the wicked. In fact, in one of the greatest sermons ever preached, the date was July 8, 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut. The early American Puritan and preacher Jonathan Edwards began his sermon entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," based upon Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, by declaring, and I quote, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God." Think about that. I'm going to say that again. Jonathan Edwards began his sermon entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God" by declaring, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God." And that's true. And that's essentially the very same thing which the psalmist Asaph is saying here. He says, "Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin or to destruction. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors." Completely swept away by terrors. In fact, turn with me for a moment, if you would, to that text upon which Jonathan Edwards preached that powerful sermon. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy, fifth chapter of the Bible, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Here in this glorious Old Testament gospel text, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, God declares, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." It rushes upon them. Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Just stay with me as we look at two other verses, please. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. You'll come to the book of Ecclesiastes, penned by King Solomon under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12, and young people, read the book of Ecclesiastes in your devotions. Solomon tried all the money in the world. He tried all the sexual pleasure in the world. He tried all the pomp and power and position and prestige in the world. And he said, after it was all said and done, it's all meaningless. It's all a vapor. It's all vanity. And my young friends, you can save yourself a lot of pain, as I sought to do in my younger years by the grace of God, by learning the lessons which King Solomon learned the hard way. Instead of going down those paths which lead to emptiness and heartache and guilt and destruction, do it God's way. And pursue the path of life instead of the path of death and destruction. But anyway, back here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12, God's Word declares, "Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come." And that's true for every one of us here tonight. And it's true for me. No man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. And finally on this score, let's go, it's a little closer toward the end of the New Testament, to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right before the books of Timothy, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, "Now brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The Lord could come tonight. He could come tomorrow morning. He might come next week and next year or 10 years. We don't know when He's coming, but we know that He's coming. And we've got to be ready for that day. He says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Notice, "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." And they will not escape. When they are least expecting it, when everyone is saying peace and safety, everything is well in the world, the Lord will come. And it'll be judgment day. It'll be the last day. Friends, think again of this headline concerning the twister. Think again of the incredible destruction which was wreaking itself through the southern states. You know, another little section here in this article says, and I quote, "At least 54 people were killed and hundreds injured Tuesday and Wednesday by dozens of tornadoes that plowed across Mississippi, Arkansas, Tennessee, Kentucky, and Alabama. It was the nation's deadliest barrage of twisters in almost 23 years. We had a beautiful neighborhood," said Bonnie Brauner, 80, who lives in Hartsville, a community about an hour from Nashville, "where a natural gas plant that was struck by a twister erupted in spectacular flames and shot 400 feet high. 400 feet high. Think of it, friends, think of it. 54 people killed and many others injured. Now, let us not misunderstand what I'm saying. Friends, I am not saying that those 54 people who were killed or those others who were injured were any worse sinners than you and me. It is not true that they were any worse sinners than you and me. In fact, Jesus addresses this, does He not, in Luke chapter 13. Just turn back with me, if you would, just for a moment, to the Gospel according to Luke, the 13th chapter, the first five verses. Jesus speaks to that issue. And Jesus says in Luke 13, 1 through 5, "Now there were some present at the..." Well, we read the context here. "There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Now, Luke 13, 2. "Jesus answered, 'You think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish.'" And so, friends, the point I'm making, again, is not that those people who suffered from the tornadoes were worse sinners than you and me. But the point I'm making is that the suddenness and the swiftness with which those tornadoes came and the destruction with which they fell powerfully illustrates for us the suddenness and the swiftness of the judgment of God. And how incredibly devastating His judgment will fall upon those who are puffed up with pride, who are seemingly sinning with impunity, who are shaking their fists in the face of a holy God, who are claiming, as it were, in the words of Asaph in verses 9 and 11 of our text, their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? And yet the judgment of God will one day fall upon them. In fact, turn to the book of Acts. We'll give a biblical historical example. The book of Acts, the 12th chapter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 12. And just drop down to around verses 19, 20 and following. It talks about King Herod. Young people, boys and girls, this Herod was the one who had slain James, the brother of John, by the sword. He put him to death. And then he arrested Peter because it seemed to please the Jews. And for all intents and purposes, he was going to put Peter to death. But then in Acts 12, verses 21 and following, we read on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to all the people. And it was these people who had come from Tyre and Sidon to seek his favor. They were afraid of him. They needed things from him. And the people shouted, this is the voice of a God, not of a man. And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. Think of it. Just like that, in his royal robes, on his throne, receiving the acclamation of the people, and he's struck dead. Just in an instant like that. And so, my dear friends in the Lord, let us make no mistake about it. Back in Psalm 73, verses 18 and 19, surely concerning the wicked, you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. And just as it's true in Romans 1:18, where the Apostle Paul proclaims, listen carefully, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Not just will be. It says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Just as that is true, so it is also true that the prophecy the Apostle John saw on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, just as surely will come true. In Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, John says this is going to happen one day. Listen, my young friends. And the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us! And hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Who can stand? Apart from the grace of God and the blood of Christ, you will not be able to stand and I would not be able to stand. It is only in Christ that we will be able to stand on that great and awesome day. On that great and awesome day. And so, my dear friends, praise be to God. Praise be to God. And in the midst of His confusion, and the seeming unfairness of life, and the seeming unjust suffering of the righteous, God was moving the sacred psalmist from a state of physical confusion to spiritual clarity, not simply concerning himself, but also concerning the wicked, Now, thirdly and finally, our text teaches us that by the grace and mercy of God, Asaph was brought from a state of confusion to a state of clarity, also concerning God. Also concerning God. Psalm 73, verse 20. Look with me, please. He writes, as a dream when one awakes. As a dream when one awakes. What do you know about dreams? Boys and girls, what do you know about dreams? Young people, what do you think about dreams? What are dreams? As a dream when one awakes. A dream is a figment of our imagination. A dream is something that is going on in our minds, being imagined in our minds while we're sleeping. And then what happens when we wake up? We wake up, the dream is gone. It disappears. It seemed real, but it wasn't real. In fact, sometime, you know, we may try to, you know, get back into the dream. You know, maybe you go, I wonder if I can continue the dream and see what happens, you know. And well, if we're really awake, you can't go back in the dream because we're awake. The dream was there, but it was gone. Friends, that, the Bible says, accurately describes the wicked. They seem so powerful. They seem so pompous. They seem so real. They seem so frightful at times. But the Bible says in verse 20 of Psalm 73, as a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, when you arise, Adonai, the Hebrew says, you will despise them as fantasies. If you're taking notes, the Greek, the Hebrew word translated fantasies is telem, telem, T-S-E-L-E-M, telem. And a telem is a image or a form which is puffed up with pride. Calvin says these are phantoms of our imagination. For as the psalmist David declares in Psalm 39, verse 6, man is a mere phantom. That's the word telem. Man is a mere phantom, Psalm 39, verse 6, as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. And friends, isn't that also true in the course of our lives? Man could store up all kinds of wealth, and he doesn't know who's going to get it in the end. In fact, turn to Luke chapter 12. Jesus addresses this very same thing in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. He tells a parable. My young friends, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I learned that definition when I was a little boy in Sunday school. And I get to seminary and I'm in a class and they said, we're going to define now parables. And they said, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And I learned the same thing. Yeah, that's what it is. And Jesus here tells a parable in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 and following. He tells this parable. He says, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take it easy. Eat and drink and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life, the Greek word is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, it could be translated your soul, will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. And is not rich toward God. And so, friends, let us not misunderstand the truth of what Jesus and Asaph are saying. All appearances to the contrary. All appearances to the contrary on any given day, at any given time. Our God is infinitely just, He is infinitely wise, and He is infinitely good. And all appearances to the contrary, no one ultimately will ever get away with anything. No one will ultimately ever get away with anything. My young friends, do not deceive yourselves. The bill will surely come. The bill will surely come. The bill will surely come. If not in this life, and it may come in this life, it will surely come on that great day of final judgment when the scales will be balanced. And every person will be given, believe me, their just due. They are just due. Either they will have to pay the penalty themselves for all of their sins by experiencing the terrors and torments of hell for all eternity, or they will be ushered into the glory and the bliss and the happiness and the peace of the holy city where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, you see. Either we pay the penalty or Christ paid it for us. Those are the only two options. Those are the only two options. In fact, that is why our Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 16, shares this good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, whoever believes in Him, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what we may have ever done, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John the Baptist in John 3, verse 36 says something very similar. John says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. And then finally on this score, in Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle John on the island of Patmos declares, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, spiritually thirsty, they feel that emptiness and the longing inside. My young friends, don't lose your place. I heard Tom Brady in an interview a few weeks before the Super Bowl, and they said, how are you feeling? the quarterback for the New England Patriots. And my young friends, Tom Brady said, I should feel like I'm on top of the world. He said, we're having an undefeated season. I'm making millions of dollars. He's dating some model or something like that. I don't even know what her name is. He said, I should feel on top of the world. And he said, but there's an emptiness inside that I can't seem to fill. And I felt like screaming at the television set, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Tom, that emptiness will go away. And you'll feel clean and fulfilled on the inside. That's what Jesus is talking about here. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. God is merciful, but he is also just. He is merciful. He is also just. He is merciful and he is also just. In the midst of his confusion, Asaph came to see that very, very clearly. Not only concerning himself, not only concerning the wicked, but also concerning God. Also concerning God. You know, friends, these past few weeks we've been mentioning from time to time the suffering of the patriarch Job. Something we haven't mentioned yet about Job is the fact that at a particular time in his life, he too wrestled with the same issues and temptations and doubts, sense of unfairness of life that the psalmist Asaph and you and I also were struggling and do struggle with. In fact, in Job, and I'd like you to turn with me as we close, in Job, Psalms, Proverbs, in Job chapter 31, in Job 31, verse 35, in great despair, in utter exasperation, in Job 31, verse 35, Job declares, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. In other words, God, I don't deserve this. You tell me why I do. And he called God on the carpet, as it were. Now turn over with me, please, to Job 38, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, Job 38, verse 1. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimension? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? And what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Verse 16, same chapter. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Job 40, verse 1. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. And finally, Job 42, verses 1 and following. Then Job replied to the Lord, Job 42, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Oh, my dear, dear friends in the Lord, like the patriarch Job, and like the psalmist Asaph of old, may God grant us the grace to continually enter into His sanctuary and bow in repentance and faith, humbly, before His face. Because you see, then as we continue this journey, sharing in the anguish of Asaph, you and I will also move from a state of confusion to a state of spiritual clarity. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. O our mighty and most merciful God, we as Thy people also say and pray in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "Yet, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of Your hand." Especially at those trying and troublesome times in our lives, when we do not understand Thy ways, O Lord, when life just seems unfair, as if it simply doesn't make sense, by Thy grace, through faith, bring us again and again into Thy holy sanctuary, into Thy sacred presence, so that just as was true for the psalmist Asaph of old, concerning ourselves, concerning the wicked, and concerning Thyself, our physical confusion will be replaced with spiritual clarity. Hear us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.